Choir has just sung to us in poetic form the story of the life of Christ in its last few weeks and its significance. And today we are going to begin our journey with the Lord for the next 8 or 9 weeks leading up to Easter through the last hours of his life, the last couple of days of his life. And I ask if you would to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26 and follow with me as we read of the beginning of the process being set in motion leading to the death and the resurrection of Christ. Hear God's word. When Jesus had finished saying all these things, he said to his disciples, "As you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. And the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they plotted to arrest Jesus in some sly way and kill him. But not during the feast, they said, or there may be a riot among the people." While Jesus was in Bethany in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which she poured on his head while he was reclining at the table. When the disciples saw this, they were indignant. "Why this waste?" they asked. "This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor." Aware of this, Jesus said to them, "Why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you always have with you, but you will not always have me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. I tell you the truth, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." And then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, "What are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you?" So they counted out for him 30 silver coins. From then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we do ask that you would give us ears to hear, a heart to believe and understand the weighty and precious truths in this part of your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Measured by a $2,006 dollar, the price of a barrel of oil has been more or less constant for the last 50 years, around $20 a barrel. Go back a century and it's still most of the time in that vicinity, constant dollars, about $20 a barrel. In 1998, the price dropped to $12 a barrel, and in 2006, the price is $63 a barrel. And if you go to the gas tank filling station, you understand. If you have a teenager who's just learning to make his or her way in life in your household, they are outraged. How can this product, this gasoline, which cost this price then, cost this much now? It takes half my money. Well, you pull out your college economics class and walk through the principles of supply and demand and inelastic supply and rising demand, and that's how it happens, but they don't really care. They're outraged at how much gas costs. There are other things whose prices are outrageous. A 1-carat diamond, good quality, can cost $10,000, even $20,000. An average one, $5,000 to be sure. A carrot is named after a carob, which is a seed that comes from a tree in the Middle East, and it puts out seeds that are always, and I do mean always, the same weight. And they became the measure. 5 carob seeds to a gram, 140 carob seeds to an ounce, 1,120 to a cup, and if they're worth $5,000 each. That's $5 million for 1 cup of diamonds. That's a lot of money. And Judas sold Jesus for 30 silver pieces, about $5,000. Judas sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And the authorities said, it's a deal. And they probably counted it a bargain. Meanwhile, a woman, whom we read about just a moment ago, who loved Jesus very much, poured out perfume that was worth $10,000 to $15,000. And the disciples said, what a waste. But Jesus said, "She has done a beautiful thing to me." At this moment in the life of Jesus, we are moving ever closer to the climax toward which we have been marching for quite some time. At the midpoint of his ministry, Jesus said that he would suffer many things at the hands of the leaders of Israel. And in fact, he would be killed, and then he would rise on the third day. And then he predicted this again and again, always adding a little more detail. He added that he would be betrayed by one of his own friends. He added later that he would be mocked and flogged and crucified before he rose. And this day he says, two more days, and it will happen. Two more days. Jesus said two more days because the Passover was two more days, and that's when he had to die. Now, when Jesus predicts it in this way, we have the sense that he controls it, that it fulfills his purposes and plans. But he's not the only player in the drama. If you watch, and I always encourage you to watch, you have noticed that those who've opposed Jesus up till now have generally been people called the Pharisees or the teachers, but they disappear now. And instead we read about the chief priests and about the elders of the people. They're the ones that actually put Jesus to death. And there's a reason. The Pharisees got so angry at Jesus sometimes that they said, "We could kill him. I wouldn't mind killing him." But the truth is, they had no power to do so. They had no authority legally to do so. And they were law-abiding citizens. They weren't going to murder somebody and land in trouble themselves. Beyond that, more importantly, the Pharisees were really having an internal debate with Jesus. They were kind of like brothers or cousins fighting in a way. They shared fundamental beliefs. There's one God, we should worship him, he's holy, he makes covenants, he gives God's law. They differed about the way to practice that. They veered aside on many things, but they started in the same place. And the proof of this is that after Jesus' resurrection, many of the Pharisees who had opposed him repented and became disciples. So says the book of Acts. The chief priests were different. The chief priests were cold. They were calculating. Jesus and the Pharisees wanted to win the nation. The chief priests wanted to keep the power and the wealth to themselves. They were aristocrats, they were politicians, they were servants of Rome, and they sought above all else stability, and they thought Jesus threatened the stability of the land. The story that's briefly described in Matthew 26 about their meeting, their decision to kill Jesus, is told in more detail over in John 11, verses 47 and following. If you're the kind that likes to turn, you could turn and see. The story goes like this. Jesus has performed his last great public ministry miracle, the last of the second half spectacular deed that thousands of people saw, directly or indirectly. A man named Lazarus died, a well-known man. He was in the tomb for 4 days, and Jesus raised him, and there was an uproar, an outpouring of interest in Jesus, to the point, the priest said, that if we don't do something, as he continues to perform his signs, everyone is going to believe in him, and we'll lose our place and our nation. Now, there's ambiguity in that comment. In their mind, they were probably giving this happy thought about themselves. We care about our country. We care about our nation. And if more and more people follow Jesus, there'll be an uproar. There may be a riot. The Romans will come and they'll take control, and our nation will experience bloodshed, and the Romans will be in charge directly instead of leading gently through us. And so we're interested in the welfare of our nation. But it's also true that they said, we'll lose our place and our nation. They thought of it as theirs. They wanted to keep it for themselves. We all have a great capacity for self-deception, and these chief priests were no different. The high priest Caiaphas spoke after a while, and he gave shrewd counsel. He said this, "It is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish." Now what he meant was, it's better for an innocent man, Jesus, to be put to death so that there's not a tumult, not an uproar, so that many people don't die. Let's just kill him off. It'll make things so much easier. That's what he meant. But he was the high priest that year. And so, although he didn't know it, God was moving him to speak as a prophet and to tell the full truth. It is better for you. It is better for Israel. It is better for us that one man die than that everyone perish. The full Christian meaning is there. Well, that day, the chief priests resolved in principle that they would find Jesus and put him to death. They took counsel and they said, "We have to do this stealthily because, of course, he's very popular. And if we take him in a public way, especially at the Passover when there's so many people there and so many people from Galilee who have seen his miracles, so many who love him, there'll be an uproar and our purposes of preserving our place will be thwarted. So we've got to wait until after the Passover and then we'll kill him." Passover started in 2 days. Passover lasted a week. So they're saying 9 days from now or more, we'll seize him and kill him. But Jesus said, "In 2 days, I will die." And he said it for a reason. In 2 days, the Passover lamb would be slain. And that Passover lamb was a symbol and a remembrance of, first of all, God delivering his people from Egypt, where they were slaves to the Egyptians, and where God liberated them to become his people, his nation, the people of God. And on that day, when God delivered the Israelites, he ordered that a lamb be slain and eaten, but the blood be first put on the door frames to signify that there is a sacrifice for the sins of the people of Israel. And the people who have this mark on their house belong to God. They belong to me, they were saying. We belong to you, O Lord. Now Jesus says, this Passover lamb, which gave its blood and its life for the people of Israel, was really a symbol that pointed to something more, pointed to Jesus, who would be the true Passover, the true sacrifice. And Jesus said, "This is when I must die, so that people will know that I'm giving my life for the people." And the authorities said, 9 days and we'll kill him. And Jesus, who had no authority on earth, said, "No, in 2 days." And he died in 2 days. And it reminds us that Jesus is Lord of history, that his purposes stand, that his purposes thwart the designs, the evil designs of men and women. And if that's true of Jesus and his plan for salvation, I want to assure you it's true of you too. There may be people who have designs for your life that are not loving, that are not good, or they may simply disregard you, but God's purposes for you stand. And if you're in a time of heartache or of wondering or questioning the future or all seems like a riddle, nothing makes sense, then I tell you that Jesus is the Lord of history and his purposes stand. This passage gives us a portrait of leadership. It tells us, really, through the chief priests and the elders, how leaders ought not to behave. Their interests barely transcend the questions of crowd control and holding on to their own positions of power. And they met secretly and they planned secretly and they intended to act secretly because they knew that their plans and their goals could not bear public scrutiny. By way of contrast, Jesus always acted openly. When he was arrested later on and they questioned him about his teachings, he said, "What need do you have to ask questions? Everything I said was in public for all to see." Because he knew that his deeds would stand scrutiny and his words would bear scrutiny. Peter encapsulates the lessons that we should learn about leadership in one verse, one sentence. I admit it's a long sentence. I want to read it to you. Peter said to Christian leaders, but it applies to all leaders, "Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve, not lording it over those who are entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. There are four principles here. The first principle is that leaders watch over those under their care. It is the calling of a leader to watch over the people, to observe what they need, and to meet that need, if we possibly can. Second, the motivation of a leader is God's call, not duty, not guilt, not money, but God's calling. And then third, a leader should be eager to serve, not eager for gain, not reluctant, eager to care for the people. And finally, leaders set their tone by their example, not just their words or their plans. It is interesting, if you follow the news, there almost always seems to be some political scandal in the news. I don't know if a month ever goes by without somebody being investigated or at least accused. And although we get very weary of it, we must understand the reason behind it. If someone drives a dairy truck and they deliver milk, and they occasionally sneak a cup of Danone yogurt, it's not going to make it into the papers. And if somebody drives a bread truck and they, you know, also have some sweets, maybe some Hostess Twinkies or something, and once in a while a package breaks loose and they put a couple in their pockets, it's not going to make it to the paper. Now, I don't mean to put down people who drive delivery trucks, of course, but they're not public figures. And those who stand in public are held to a higher standard. Leaders should be warned by these leaders, the chief priests and the elders, ruling for their own benefit. Well, if that's a negative story, the one that comes next is so very positive. A woman comes to anoint Jesus, filled with thanks, filled with adoration, anoints Jesus' head with precious perfume. Again, John gives us more detail than Matthew does. And John tells us this. I want you to listen carefully so you follow the point. John tells us that this anointing took place 6 days before the Passover. Now, if you're listening carefully, in the previous verses, Jesus said, two more days and I'll be put to death, which means that over in Matthew, the event has been moved out of its chronological order. In other words, this anointing occurs right before Jesus enters the city of Jerusalem, what we call the triumphal entry. It occurs before all the discussions and debates with the Jewish leaders we've been studying recently. In other words, Matthew has said, I am going to break the chronological order in order to establish a deeper order, a thematic order. And that order goes like this. He is calling us to make a connection between the way the different people in this story measure Jesus' worth. The question that's set up is, what is Jesus worth? And the chief priests say, he's worth more to us dead than alive. He's worth betraying our principles. It's worthwhile to kill an innocent man so we can keep our seats of power. That's what Jesus is worth. Nothing. Kill him and get rid of him. And then there's this woman who says Jesus is worth everything. This perfume that she pours on Jesus is worth, John tells us, 300 denarii. That's what an ordinary worker would earn in a full year of good employment. You could live pretty well for a year in those days on 300 denarii. If you were careful, you could live for 18 months, maybe even 20 months on 300 denarii. She saved a year and a half of income and poured it out on Jesus all in one moment. That is the worth she gave to Jesus. And Judas betrayed Jesus for 120 denarii, 30 pieces of silver, Tyrian shekels, one piece of silver, four denarii, $5,000 or $6,000. That's the worth that he placed on Jesus. And so Jesus story is told by Matthew, so we'll see the contrast, the layering. Jesus despised, Jesus supremely measured and valued, Jesus despised again. And so it raises the question, what worth do we give to Jesus? With whom do we stand? It's interesting that Matthew does not tell us the name of this woman. Did you notice that? What she did will always be remembered, but her name is not given. Now, over in John, her name is given, and so I'm going to draw on that for a moment. Her name is Mary. If you know your Bible pretty well, you would know this Mary. She's shown up with her sister Martha and her brother Lazarus a few times in the gospel story. Yes, Lazarus, whom Jesus had just raised from the dead a few days earlier. So maybe the anointing is a sign of her gratitude for what Jesus did for her brother. But I think there's more to it. The first time we meet Mary, she is with her sister Martha entertaining all 12 of the disciples and Jesus, and maybe a few more. If you know the story, you may remember that Martha exhausted and exasperated herself by serving all these people. And Martha came out of the kitchen and said to Jesus, "Do you see my sister Mary? She snuck in the room for the teaching. She's sitting at your feet instead of helping me in the kitchen. Will you please tell Mary to get in the kitchen and help me?" And Jesus said, "I will not tell Mary to get in the kitchen and help you, because she has taken the wiser course. She is listening to me because she ought to listen to me, because I have something to say to her about the life of discipleship." Mary sat at Jesus' feet on this occasion. That's the posture of a disciple, of a learner, of a listener. She listened with her ears, and I believe she also must have listened with her heart. A little bit later, when Lazarus dies, before Jesus raises Lazarus up, Mary comes to Jesus and says, "You know, if you'd been here earlier, he wouldn't have had to die." And she falls at his feet again, and he teaches her again about what he is going to do for Lazarus, and about how he is the resurrection and the life. Mary has been listening. And so she comes to anoint Jesus. She comes to anoint Jesus with very valuable perfume in an alabaster vial or jar or flask. Alabaster is a semi-precious stone that was a whole stone that was bored out. And then the liquid was poured in, and it was sealed in such a way that it could not be reused. It wasn't an ordinary pump bottle that we have. When you want to pour out the perfume that's in an alabaster vial, you break the neck, and you pour it all out at once. The aroma filled the room, and moments later, the complaints filled the room too. The disciples were indignant. "Why this waste?" they ask. Why were the disciples so upset? We can give several answers. One is, they'd been living sort of hand to mouth for years, just following Jesus, whatever they could afford. This money could have bought them a month's worth of living, maybe even more. They looked to themselves. They were the poor. When they said, "What about the poor?" they were poor. At least some of them were. And more than that, again, drawing on John 11, Judas led the complaint, John tells us. And Judas used to keep the money bag, the common purse from which they took their expenses. And Judas was a thief. He used to steal from the common purse. He used to steal from his own fellow disciples. And he had designs on this money. That's part of it. It's also true that the disciples were upset because they did not understand the hour. They'd listened to Jesus describe his death, but they hadn't really taken it in. But Mary understood. She knew this was a unique day. She knew that in the Bible, God's leaders are anointed, prophets are anointed, and kings are anointed, and Jesus is the anointed one, and so she is going to anoint him. And Jesus defends her and says she's done a beautiful thing. He says, you have the poor with you always, but you will not always have me. And she poured this perfume on my body to prepare me for my burial. That is, Mary's gifts show that she understood what was about to happen and loved Jesus for it. She listened. When Jesus said, I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to die as a ransom for your sins, and it's going to happen soon, of all the people, she's the one who really understood. She knew. She knew. There's no other path to knowing the way of God than by listening, even listening hard. When a teacher or preacher gives a Bible lesson, there's a question we sometimes are asked that, to be honest, we really don't like very much. The question is, what book did you get that from? And we don't want to seem rude, of course, but there is no book that it comes from. It comes from many books. It comes from the Bible. It comes from meditating on the Bible. In 1910, there was a man named Tom Haney, who was a well-known evangelist at that time. He was traveling by train to a place where he was going to have a conference and speak to lots of people. With him in the train car was a young man, barely 20 years old, named Donald Barnhouse. He was a relatively new Christian and had some interest in these things and happened to be traveling along with Haney. Haney was reading his Bible and Barnhouse was reading his newspaper. And after a while, Barnhouse put the paper down and said to Mr. Haney, I wish I knew my Bible the way you know yours. And Haney put his Bible down a little bit and peered at Mr. Barnhouse and said, you'll never get to know your Bible the way I know mine by reading the newspaper. And then he went back to his reading. And slowly, Barnhouse put his newspaper down and folded it up and put it away and got his Bible out and began to read. And in the mid-portion of the 20th century, the 30s and 40s and 50s, Barnhouse was perhaps the greatest teacher and evangelist in America because he learned to read the Bible and meditate on what was there. There's no other path, brothers and sisters, to understand the truths of God, but to listen, to be at Jesus' feet, to hear His words, but also to hear His heart. Now, if we want to hear Him, we have to make sure we don't misunderstand what He said about the poor. Many people have taken Jesus' comment, you will have the poor with you always, but not always me. Many people have taken this to mean that caring for the poor is hopeless and helpless. It's a desperate cause. Don't bother yourself with such things. It's an intractable problem. But when they say this, they're not really listening to Jesus. Because when Jesus says, you will have the poor with you always, He's actually quoting the first half of Deuteronomy 15, verse 11, and the rest of it goes like this. You will always have poor people with you. Therefore, Moses says, I command you to be open-handed toward your brothers and toward the poor and the needy in your land. There are always poor. Therefore, we should always care for the poor. Now, I'm going to give you a quick four-point summary of what the Bible says about poverty. And if you like, you can make it into 3 points. But here they go. Point one, the Bible says that if the people of Israel truly follow God and are faithful to Him, there will be no poor in the land. Now, the point there is that so much of poverty is caused by sin, by people wasting their money on drugs and alcohol and gambling and so forth. And sometimes people are poor because they get fired because they didn't do their job right. Lots of poverty is caused by sin. That's point one. But point two is, if we do see poor in the land, we should not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted because not everybody's poor because of their own sin. Some people are poor because of somebody else's sin, because their parents gambled or drank or abused substances, or because they have a cruel boss that decided to take advantage of them and make a little more money by laying somebody off at the age of 61. And so we should be open-hearted and open-handed. But beyond that, we shouldn't just give to the poor. The Bible says we should make loans to the poor. If they can't pay back, let it go, Moses says. But make loans. Don't teach them to depend on handouts. And if you own land, don't harvest all the way to the corners of the land. Leave some of the edges of the land ungleaned. That is to say, no tight harvest. Leave some heads of grain or leave some of the fruit that's a little bit harder to reach on the tree. And let the poor know. They can go and gather. It's not their tree, not their vineyard. But if they want to do the hard work, they can get it. So the Bible both teaches compassion and it teaches people to be active instead of passive. And of course, Jesus himself was compassionate to the poor, wasn't he? So many of the people that he healed and taught and spent time with were poor. But back to Mary. We should be concerned for the poor, and yet it was right on this occasion for Mary not to be concerned for the poor. For her not to give her wealth to the poor, but to give it to Jesus to anoint him. And Jesus says, she did this to prepare my body for burial. This is a unique moment. A unique woman gives a unique gift at a unique time to a unique man. This is the hour before Jesus' death. Jesus was to be crucified. If someone was crucified in the land, the law said, now I admit to you that Jesus' disciples loved him so much they broke this law, but the law said, the body is not to be treated with dignity. The body is not to be washed, not to be anointed, not to be perfumed. And Mary knew that Jesus was going to be crucified, and she suspected that his body would be dishonored. And therefore she said, I want to honor his body before his death while I can. I want to honor him and love him for dying for me. That was her purpose. And Jesus says, this beautiful thing that she's done for me will be declared wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world. Now, you know what that means, don't you? Jesus is saying, in two more days I will die. But he adds, that's not going to be the end of my ministry. It's going to be the beginning. What I have done will be told throughout the world. What she has done, this minor sidebar in my life will be told throughout the world because the whole story will be told throughout the world. And she is commended because she sees this moment. You know, sometimes there's a job you can do anytime. You know, you can clean the kitchen floor anytime within limits. But sometimes it's now or never. If you don't act now in the moment of truth, if you don't look the situation in the eye and say, if I don't stand up, no one will. If I don't stop this evil will occur. It's now or never. It's me or no one. And Mary said, it's me. And it's now. And she gave her gift, and it was remembered. It's interesting, isn't it, that Jesus says what she did will be remembered? But Matthew doesn't give her name to us. Only John does. What she did will be remembered, although her name will not be remembered, so far as Matthew goes. Isn't that odd? Memorials are funny things. Would you like to have, I'm sure you never thought about this, would you like to have a statue in your honor put somewhere in St. Louis after you died? I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. It's really a complicated question because, you know, you'll be remembered. But what people will mostly see is the pigeons roosting on your head and making deposits. If you go to certain foreign lands, you walk through the statue district, what you really notice is the pigeons and their deposits on all those heads. You have no idea who the man is. You just know he's being desecrated every day. And so memorials can be odd things. After World War I, there were memorials put up throughout Europe. A historian noticed there was a pattern. He said, in the winning countries, the memorials chiefly celebrated victory and sacrifice. In the losing countries, the memorials chiefly celebrated sacrifice and courage. But wherever you went, There's always a tomb to an unknown soldier, unnamed, for a reason. We don't need to know the name. This person stands for something, for a willingness to sacrifice for his nation. So it was with Mary. She stood for something, a willingness to give herself to Christ. The story could end there, but it doesn't. Matthew tells us a little bit more, and now about Judas, who betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. People ask why he did it. The name Judas Iscariot may have a clue in it. The name Iscariot comes from the word sicari, which means dagger men. That is to say, people that would stab people, you know, to start executions and maybe start a civil war. Revolutionaries. Maybe Judas was a revolutionary and he was really hoping to follow Jesus in order to start a revolt against Rome. And when Jesus didn't do that, he became disappointed. And then when Jesus talked about death, he was sick of it and gave it all up and decided at least to get some money out of it. Maybe. Hard to be sure. Certainly, he was interested in the money. 30 pieces of silver. Believe it or not, 30 pieces of silver appears a couple other times in the Bible. Over in Exodus 21, if you have an ox, it's a good ox, never hurt anybody, but one day gets mad and kills a slave, gores that slave to death, the penalty is 30 pieces of silver. And over in Zechariah, there is a shepherd who delivers the people of Israel in a dark hour, and he executes his plan and saves the people, but the people don't respect him, and they pay him 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave. And Judas sells Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver. It's odd, really. How could a man who walked with Jesus for 3 years betray his Lord? It's really only another form of the greater question, how could anybody, any creature of God, rebel against the Creator and not thank Him for all that He has done? It sets up this contrast between Judas, again, and Mary, who inspires us to love sacrificially. A few days ago, I talked to a missionary to South Africa. He was telling me about his work. He works among the poorest of the poor. He trains people to become Christian leaders. How poor are they? They're so poor that the graduates of the school, by and large, cannot afford even one Bible. And the work is so poorly funded that they can't buy a Bible for them. I came back and told this to our missions pastor, Randy Mayfield, and he said, you know, the same is true of some people in Kenya. And if we love Jesus and we love His Word, we cannot let that stand. We have to do something. If we love the Lord, we do something. Even as Mary did something that day. We have before us one episode, three witnesses. We have the chief priests who say, what is Jesus worth? More dead than alive. We've got to keep our position. And we have Judas, who said he's worth $5,000 or $6,000. And we have a woman who said she's worth everything I have. Supreme value, supreme love. And so the question comes to us. What is Jesus worth? What price do we place upon Him ourselves? Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we do ask this day that You would prompt us to ask and to answer the question, what are You worth? Lord, with glad hearts, may we give You supreme value and give ourselves to You in this hour. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.